Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Esther chapter 7, to Esther 7 verses 1 through 10. You know, history is full of characters that are sort of larger than life or that seem to be on top of the world and nothing can bring them down. One of those was Gaius Julius Caesar. Born around 100 B.C., he was, at one point, before he became really famous as a general in the Roman Empire, he was kidnapped by pirates who said that they were going to demand a ransom of 20 talents of silver for his release. And Caesar was indignant. He insisted that they demand 50. And they did. And they got it. And then after he was released, he raised a fleet and hunted down those pirates and crucified them on his own authority. And as a show of leniency, he cut their throats. He was a larger-than-life figure. He sort of seized the reins and, people would say, sought to determine his own destiny. He was the first Roman general to cross the Rhine and the English Channel. And then he brought his army against the law and against the demands of the Roman Senate across the Rubicon in 49, he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was Julius Caesar. And yet he was assassinated on the floor of the Senate in 44 BC. He was the most powerful man in the world. And then he was not. Not just the most powerful man in the world, he was not a man in the world anymore. And we see another one who is kind of riding the wave, or he has been. He has been on top of the world. It seems like everything that he has done up until just the last 24 hours has gone exactly the way he has wanted it to go. And then we pick up with regard to Haman and King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther, we pick up in Esther chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as a petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see the richness, the breadth, not just the truth of your word, not just your wisdom in the events of history, but even the way that you are at work in our own lives. And we pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Esther is one of those books, especially the verses that we just read, it's full of irony. And often we use the word irony to say a cruel twist of fate, a fate. That's the way we use ironic. It can mean more broadly something that is unexpected, an unexpected outcome. And that sometimes, of course, from the perspective of Haman, this does seem like a cruel twist of fate. But we see throughout the book of Esther these ironies, and these ironies that are both humorous and just, but they also teach us deeper lessons than just the fact that God is working in history in a way that is ironic. We see God's justice and His mercy. We see that in a way that there's both a warning of His wrath and a promise of hope. Notice in this chapter of Esther, in Esther 7, God's justice and mercy and a warning both of His wrath and a promise of His hope. And notice in verses 1 through 6, we see a wrath that is aroused and then directed. What happens is Esther, by the way that she handles this very diplomatically, as we step through it in a second, notice what Esther does is she arouses the wrath of King Ahasuerus. Then she directs that wrath where she intends for it to go. You notice that at the very end of chapter 6, the eunuchs arrive and they hurry Haman off to the banquet that's been prepared for him and the queen by Esther. Now, up to this point, if you were here last week, you know that it has not been a good day for Haman. He's shown up first thing in the morning at the palace because he wants to try to get permission to hang Mordecai on this 75-foot gallows. And immediately he's told that he has to basically parade Mordecai around the city, proclaiming honor to Mordecai. And then he's gone home after this, and he's probably just beside himself. He's probably on the verge of tears, or gets home and dissolves into tears. And his wife and his counselors tell him, if this Mordecai is a seed of this Mordecai before whom you've begun to fall, if he's of the seed of the Jews, your doom is sure. You will surely fall before him. So he's had a bad day. But maybe he thinks as the eunuchs arrive, people can debate. Maybe it is that this day is just continuing to spin out of control for Haman. Now these eunuchs show up and they say, come on, no more time to waste. Don't keep the king waiting. Let's go. But then maybe Haman thinks, you know what, maybe it'll end a little bit better. I mean, the banquet last night, you know, it was nice. I'm the only one who's been invited with King Ahasuerus to this banquet that's prepared by Esther. Maybe the day will end better than it started. Maybe it will end well. And so the king, you notice when they get there, the king asks Esther this question again. Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Now this is the third time that he's asked this. Back in chapter 5, when she appeared unannounced in the throne room or at the door to the throne room, he knows something's wrong. He says, Esther, what's wrong? What do you need? Just ask. And then later in chapter 5, at the first banquet, he says, you know, just tell me what you need. Whatever you request, up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Here again in chapter 7, he asks that same question. Now notice how diplomatic, how smooth, how good Esther is at her answer. In verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. You know, I mean, even these were sort of typical shows of respect. They were ways of deferring. Even when someone in authority asked you, it was a way of saying, listen, you know, I'm not even important enough to bother you. I'm not even worthy of taking up your time. But if I found favor in your sight, if it pleases you. And then she goes on and says, spare the lives of me and my people. Now, keep in mind that what Esther is doing right now, Esther is beginning to connect her fate with that of the Jew. She's beginning to connect herself with the Jewish people against whom there has been an edict for their eradication in a few months down the road. And keep in mind that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, this is a dangerously volatile king. He is at times a raging narcissist. And in fact, there have even been other kings that hosted him, that showed him hospitality, and that asked him for favors that would have been probably much less than this. So it was a Lydian king or one of those other kings somewhere between Persia and the Greeks. And as Xerxes or Ahasuerus was on one of his campaigns or putting together his army for one of his campaigns against the Greeks, this king who had five sons just asked a favor of Xerxes. He said, "Would you exempt my eldest son from military service?" He probably is concerned that his eldest son not go away and not die in battle, because this would be the crown prince. This would be the heir to the throne. And so he has a good relationship. He gets along well, he thinks, with Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And so he asks, can you just exempt the oldest of my five sons from military service? The other four, okay, but can you just exempt this eldest from service? Well, you know what Xerxes did? Xerxes had that son cut in half, and then had the army pass between the halves. Anybody else want to ask for an exemption from military service? I mean, Xerxes was volatile. Xerxes was dangerous. And keep in mind that in making it known to Xerxes that she is a Jew, what Esther is also doing is acknowledging that for 5 years, Ahasuerus, I've concealed from you that I'm a Jew. Now, this is really, someone pointed out, this really means that in a lot of ways, Esther has lived a life of compromise, and we would call sinful compromise, probably, for a number of years. For a number of years, she's probably completely ignored the Jewish dietary laws and regulations. She's not worshipped God openly. She's not prayed to God. Think about it. You see, other characters during the time of the Babylonian and Persian Empire, that they're noted for their faithfulness. Two examples are Daniel on one hand and Nehemiah on another. These are people that are faithful to God. These are people that live their faith openly, even in the Persian and Babylonian courts. That is not Esther. Esther has, up to this point, stayed off the radar. Esther has been off the grid. She's a Jew. She knows she's a Jew. Mordecai knows she's a Jew. Other people know Mordecai's a Jew. But nobody knows, except Esther and Mordecai, and maybe a few other people that are close to them. Nobody knows that she's a Jew. And so she's going to have to say to this volatile, narcissistic king who sometimes has people cut in half just to make a point, "O king, there's something I have to tell you. There's something I've not told you for 5 years." And it's not just that she's got to tell him that. She's going to tell him that she wants him to undo an edict that was signed in his name over his signet ring at the promise of great profit to his treasuries. She's basically about to ask the king to do something that's going to be extraordinarily costly to him, and she's connecting herself to the fate of the Jews. And then she uses, in verse 4, she mimics the wording of the edict. Remember, the edict is that the Jews be destroyed and killed and annihilated on a certain day. And she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Esther repeats, she mimics the wording of that edict. And so now it's becoming clear that if Xerxes is thinking about it at all, maybe Haman's sitting there watching this conversation, starting to go, "Uh-oh, wait a minute there, that sounds familiar. That sounds like an edict that was passed at my behest not too long ago." And you notice that she then... Again, notice how tactful Esther is, the latter part of verse 4. "Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. If we had just been sold into slavery, I wouldn't bother you. It wouldn't be worth bothering the king, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. I would not annoy you with it, O king, if I and my people were being sold into slavery. The only reason that I'm bringing it up is because we've been sold to be destroyed and killed and annihilated." And some translations translate that verse 4 in such a way that she's also conveying that this is going to be costly to the king. It's not just that we're going to be killed. The thinking goes this way. It's not just that we're going to be killed, King Ahasuerus, but we're going to be killed in a way that's going to cost you. Somebody's offered to pay. But when you look at the damage and devastation that the genocide of a people will cause in your kingdom, in your empire, that's actually going to cost you more than it would if you took the money and let us be killed. And we will be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And of course, as Esther's saying that, she's making the point, there's been an edict for me to be destroyed. for me to be killed, for me to be annihilated. Now remember, this is Ahasuerus' favorite queen. I mean, he has a harem of different women, but this is his queen. When she shows up at the door to the throne room, he invites her in and he extends to her the gold scepter. I mean, there's no question when you look at what's said about her and what she says herself. Esther is beautiful. Esther is tactful. Esther is very wise in the way that she maneuvers situations. Now, there are probably times when she's used those abilities to sort of compromise sinfully and stay off the radar. And yet, Ahasuerus really likes Esther. He really, really likes Esther. He enjoys having Esther around. And so you can start to see the reaction in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?" Okay, Esther, here's all I need from you. I need a name and an address, and this will be taken care of. Who would presume to attack my queen? Who would have the gall to offend me by attacking that which is mine? I mean, you can see that Ahasuerus is just getting livid. And notice the way Esther answers the question, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, can you picture the scene? As she gets around to answering the question, I mean, I have to think that deer in the headlights does not begin to describe Haman's reaction. As Haman suddenly realizes, I mean, can you realize that as this goes on, here's what sort of slow-mo, you slow it down sometimes and it's processing through the mind of Ahasuerus. There is something that has been upsetting my queen. This queen is beautiful. This queen is wise. I'll probably never find another queen like this one. I like this queen better than all the other women that I've met, and I've met a lot of women in my life, Ahasuerus could have said. I like her better, and someone wants to kill her. Someone would dare treat me in that way. And then if he's thinking, what he's realizing is, those are the words of the edict. That edict was passed against the Jews. That means that the edict was passed to destroy my queen, and the edict was passed through Haman. Ahasuerus connects the dots now. It all goes back to Haman selectively told me what he wanted to tell me to manipulate me in a way that I feel like a fool so he could kill all these people, including my queen. He is livid. And can you imagine what's going through the mind of Haman? Wait a minute. Mordecai is a Jew. That means Esther is a Jew. That means when I tried to get the king to pass this edict, I'm the one who coerced him and manipulated him to pass an edict against his own queen. Haman obviously, we'll get back to this in a minute. Haman knows he's dead. Haman knows that it's all unraveled, and it's all unraveled in less than 24 hours. But here's just a few things that it reminds us. God is in control even when your life seems like it's in a meltdown. Even when it seems like there is nothing but disaster and there is no promise of anything but disaster. Again, remember, there has been an edict passed for the destruction, the slaughter, and the annihilation of the Jews. It's been fixed on a certain date. It's coming according to the laws of the Medo-Persians. It cannot be revoked. Things are in meltdown, and there is no promise that they will do anything but melt down to utter destruction and devastation in the end. And yet, God is in control. And again, you and I know the end of the story. We can go further on, and we'll get into that some next week or the week following that. But what God is still in control, and God is going to resolve a situation that, humanly speaking, is completely lost. He's going to resolve a situation when, humanly speaking, there is no hope for the future. God is still in control. Maybe you're here today and maybe this is some area of your life or someone you know, but you look at it and you say it's in meltdown, it's in dissolution, and there's no way to get it back. And it may be that it is as a pastor friend of mine says, it may be that it is not repairable, but that does not mean that it's not redeemable. And that does not mean that, it doesn't mean that God's not in control and working these things for good. It reminds us of another thing, though. Someone can go through this life in disdain of God, and that and his life can be redirected in, to use the phrase from the Greek translation or in the Greek New Testament, your life can change in an atomos of time. In an atom of time. In a division of time so small that it cannot be furthered. It can't be further divided. In less than a second, in less than a blink, in less than an instant, it can all change. And so there are some, like Haman, that live their lives in utter disdain of God. And yet, even if we can sail through this lifetime and all goes our way, one day we will have the spotlight turned onto us in the way that the spotlight is turned onto Haman. One day we will stand before God and it will be clear, and there will be no argument, there will be no dispute, there will be no legalese and legal jousting by which we will argue to God, well, really, based upon this technicality, I'm not guilty. We will all one day be before God with nothing to say except what we truly are and what we've truly done, now, the same way that Haman has the spotlight placed upon him. And so we need to be mindful that our God, that the God of the Scriptures, the one true God, is a God of justice and of mercy. He's a God who warns us of wrath, so that we might turn and look to Him and His promise of hope. And we see in verses 6 and 7, we see sort of this desperate futility on the part of Haman. Haman is terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rises in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Again, think about Haman's thoughts. Haman knows this. He knows that he has sought to eradicate the Jews, and that means he has sought the destruction of Esther. And now the king knows that he manipulated him, that he manipulated him into agreeing to do something that would actually be costly to the king. And it's really ultimately going to make, it's making the king look foolish. The king gets up and he walks out. Why does he walk out? Is he taking a walk in the garden to cool down? I don't think so. I mean, he's decided he don't want to cool down. The king is probably walking in the garden for a couple of reasons. He's probably, on one hand, he's decided what he's going to do to Haman, but maybe he's still thinking a little bit about the details. You got to wonder what that thought process is like. Do I hang him? Do I do something else with him? Now, maybe he's thinking through some of the details, but see, the other problem is this. One commentator, Ian Duguid, says he's got this embarrassing problem of this edict. Remember, according to Medo-Persian law and custom, you couldn't just pass an edict and then willy-nilly revoke it. You couldn't do that. And so now he's got this edict out there that stands to be fulfilled in a few months for the destruction, the slaughter, the murder, and the annihilation of the Jews. And so what's he going to do about that edict? And so he's perhaps walking around trying to figure out, well, how am I going to resolve this? I'm furious. I know sort of what I'm going to do with Haman, but I got a bigger problem than just Haman. And so while he walks around in the garden, notice what Haman is doing. Haman stays to beg for his life from Queen Esther. You know, we don't know all the details about what he's saying and what's going through Esther's mind, but I can only imagine. You know, here Haman is falling down before Esther, begging, pleading for his life. And, you know, basically, he's probably either saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Or maybe he's trying to offer some way to coerce Esther. And yet, think about it, this is probably what's going through Esther's mind. You want me to be merciful to you? You want me to ask the king for your life? Mordecai, my cousin, who took me in as an orphaned girl. And imagine what could happen to orphaned girls in that day and age. Mordecai, my cousin, took me in, raised me like his own daughter, has been the greatest influence for spiritual good in my life, has cared for me physically, has protected and provided for me, has encouraged me spiritually, especially as of late, and you wanted to murder him and all of our people, and now you want mercy from me? Of course, Esther doesn't seem to get the answer, or even get the chance to answer. And yet, before we get to that, what we see is that Haman is desperately attempting damage control. Haman is desperately trying to find some way to avert the consequences of his actions. And I don't think it's a far stretch to say that Haman's sorry, but it's not a sorrow under repentance. Haman's sorry that he's done something for which he's now gotten caught, and for which he will give his life. But Haman is not sorry that he's done what he's done. And so there's this desperate futility. He's desperate to save his own skin, and yet it's utterly futile. And it reminds us of the futility of trying to pull a Haman before the face of God. Basically, when you're begging, this is what you're doing. And you can boil it down to this. When you're begging, you're trying to negotiate. Spare me the consequences and I'll never do it again, or do this for me and this is what I'll do for you. Here's the problem. That can never work with God. It will do you no good to try to negotiate with God, because God doesn't negotiate. God calls sinners to repentance, but God doesn't negotiate with sinners. There's nothing that God needs that you have. You know, if you're going to negotiate with somebody, you've got to have something that they need that you have. Well, God is the one who has all things. And the only thing that we have is a righteousness that's soiled like filthy rags. I mean, you can imagine walking down the hallway of a hospital or a nursing home, and sometimes you'll see those big containers, and they're marked biohazard. And you know that inside of that container is some combination of instruments or linens or whatever it is, that in various ways it's been soiled in such a way that it's polluted, that it's corrupted, that it's infectious, that it's toxic. And that's what you and I are spiritually before God. Anything that we might offer up to God is as filthy rags. Anything that we might offer up to God has been infected and corrupted by our sin. Sometimes people say, well, we can give God our heart. And I've said this before, God doesn't want your filthy, rancid heart. He wants to give you a new heart. The Scriptures say that He takes our heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh, but He doesn't, it's not that He desires our heart. He wants to give us a new one. God doesn't want us to make promises to Him that we'll do better and that we'll keep His law. Because at best, that becomes an attempt to jump through hoops for a while, and what we'll eventually realize always is we can't do it anyway. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, but God's a merciful God, so He'll just let it slide. But remember, God is also a just God, and a just God, a just judge, doesn't let anything slide. Maybe you remember in the news some months ago, sometime in this past year, there was a Stanford swimmer that was convicted of sexual assault. He served 3 months and he was released. And there was a cry throughout the media and the nation for people saying, that's not justice. That's not right. If someone has done certain things, then there ought to be certain consequences. And so God is a just judge. If we've sinned against God, there must be a penalty for sin. He must punish sin. That's His nature. That's His character. And He'll be good to punish sin. And He doesn't negotiate. Sin causes consequences. We see that here in the life of Haman, but we can see it. Many of us could testify to the consequences of sin, the effects that it's had on our grades, the effects that it's had on our career, the effect it's had on our relationships. And to try to bargain with God is a desperate futility. To try to negotiate with God or simply say, just drop it and don't let there be any consequences. That's not who God is. That's not the way that God acts. What we see really is, to the contrary, that sin has a horridly ugly cost in verses 8 through 10. Again, remember, Haman is falling down on the couch in the presence of Esther, begging for her to be lenient, begging for her to intercede in some way that will spare his life. No doubt that's what he's doing. And then notice what happens. The king walks back in. When the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" Now, do you really think that Ahasuerus comes in and thinks that Haman is trying to assault Esther? Again, Ian Duguid makes the point he probably doesn't think that. But here's the problem. He's been walking around the garden realizing this. If I have Haman executed for doing that, I have to acknowledge something. I have to acknowledge that this decree is not a good one, but it went out over my name and my signet ring. So I've got to either acknowledge that I'm an idiot for sending it out, or that I'm an idiot for letting Haman send it out. The king is humiliated by the actions of Haman. And so Duguid's understanding of the passage is the king finds a really easy out to deal with Haman. He maybe knows Haman's not really trying to assault the queen, but he says, "Would he assault the queen with me in the house?" Whatever his thinking is, you notice that immediately those who are attendants, they take something and they put it over the head. They cover the head of Haman, which would not have been uncommon for condemned criminals in cultures in that day. And then you notice that there is a eunuch. There are some great eunuchs in the book of Esther. You know, the king seems, often King Ahasuerus is a buffoon who has no idea what's going on. The eunuchs always seem to know what's going on. You know, they know who's going to make the best wife. I like that one. I'm going to kind of give her, move her to the top of the stack and help her out in ways that she'll impress the king. And then here you have another eunuch, Harbona, in verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, you know, this cover's been placed over the top of over the head of Haman. They've covered his face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the Jews." In a sentence, he answers all the questions. You know, the king's sitting there thinking, what do I do with Haman? You know, what can I do with Haman? King, there's a 75-foot gallows right down the street at Haman's house that he built for Mordecai, who spoke well of the king. And so the king takes the hint, hang him on it. And so that's the end of Haman. Duguid says this: it is ironic that one who would kill a Jew for not bowing is condemned for bowing before a Jew. One who would destroy the Jews because they would not fall down before him, at least ostensibly, has the king pronounce his condemnation because he is falling down before a Jew. And so he is hanged or impaled, and it could have been, we don't know exactly what the nature of that device of execution was. We know it was 75 feet high, 50 cubits, 75 feet high. And again, this is in a day when you didn't build skyscrapers. So this 75-foot device would stick up high above everything. You would see it from all over the town. Haman is hanged, is executed on this device. He is hanged or he is impaled upon a tree that he raised for the destruction of someone else, and yet it became an instrument of his own destruction. Now, here's the question. Here's the question for you and me. Which cross will be applied to you? 2,000 years ago, the instrument of execution for the most horrid of criminals was the cross. And remember, even the repentant thief dying next to Jesus on the cross acknowledged, "We're here because we lived in such a way that we deserve to be here. This cross is our cross." And on the other hand, you have Jesus hanging on a cross and yet never did anything that warranted hanging upon that cross. And so the question for us today is, which cross, which tree is applied to you? Will you hang on the cross of your own making? Or will you rest for salvation in the cross upon which Christ hung? Because those are really the only two options. We will all one day face a cross of our own making, a gallows of our own construction, or we will be delivered from it because we trust the one who hung upon a cross, an instrument of destruction in our place. Haman was hanged for his own sin. Christ hung on the cross to atone for the sins of all those who would turn to him. For all those who would turn in faith and repentance to Christ, that's why he died on the cross. Even after years of unfaithful compromise, God is a merciful God. God is merciful to Esther, and through Esther, merciful to his people. Not because they deserve it, but because he is a merciful God. That means he's a God who holds out to us hope. Again, as one commentator says, that's how you and I can rejoice that there's hope for our covenant children. Not that they're saved automatically because they're our covenant children, but God is merciful to his people. And so we can have hope and an optimism that he will be merciful not just to us, but to our covenant children. It's why there's hope for the church. You know, why do we have hope? Because we've got it all together and we're better than the people in most churches and certainly better than the people in the world? I mean, I hope we don't think that. The hope for us is that ours is a merciful God. What's the hope for our own sanctification? That we're wiser and smarter and more virtuous, and so we'll pursue sanctification better than most people will, and therefore we'll be more sanctified? I hope that we're... I mean, yes, God calls us to labor in our own sanctification, but he also is the hope and the grounds for our sanctification. And notice, our God is not a king like Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a capricious, self-absorbed, narcissistic king who can be manipulated and then invents charges against other people for their destruction when they're inconvenient to him. Christ is a king who humbled himself and bore our charges on the cross that we might be saved. He's not a king who can be manipulated, but he's holy and wise and good. And so, which cross applies to you? Are you still moving toward a cross of your own construction or your own destruction? Or have you turned from your sin to Christ, who hung upon a cross to atone for our sin, to satisfy the just wrath of God and remove our guilt and instead cover us in his righteousness? We see, not just in the New Testament, but even in this chapter of Esther, God's justice and mercy, a realization and a warning of his wrath, and yet a promise of his hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, even as we see your hand in the book of Esther, again, we rejoice that you are present everywhere. Even when we cannot see your presence, even when we cannot see your hand, we see the evidence of what you are doing in the lives of your people. Father, we acknowledge that very often you do that through the ministry of your word, through the direct intercession of your people, but we also acknowledge that you are at work even in invisible ways behind the scenes that none recognize but by the eyes of faith. Father, we confess that in many ways we are like Esther as she has been throughout much of her life up to this point in the book. We confess that we compromise, that we want to fly off the radar, that we don't speak up for you because we want to be accepted by the world. We fear man rather than revering and adoring you. We trust in what we can control and manipulate and manage and provide rather than trusting in your constant provision, your good and wise and holy hand of providence. Father, we confess that if our thoughts and our hearts could be openly displayed for the world to see, we would be worse than Haman. We would have even greater dread. We would be appalled and aghast. Many times what we see in Haman in this chapter, Lord, you know our hearts, that they are desperately wicked. Lord, we cannot know them. We maybe know our sin in some ways better than other people. We confess that in some ways we're blind to it in ways that others readily see. And yet we deserve, Father, to be sent to the gallows of our own construction. We deserve to be given the condemnation of our own making. And yet we praise you for what you have done for us in Christ. And that not only are you a God who is merciful, not only are you a God who will judge and destroy his enemies, but Lord, you have shown mercy to those who were your enemies. And even now, Lord, you proclaim mercy. You proclaim forgiveness and favor and adoption to those who would turn from their sin, who would turn from their sin to rest in Christ and to follow after him. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in us, that we would proclaim this good news, that we would trust in this good news, that we would love you for being such a merciful and forgiving God, that we might walk with you more and more in the days of this life until you raise us up glorious and sinless in the age to come. Through Christ we pray. Amen.